I'm going to read something from the Revelation this morning. And before we do, however, let's pray. Father, we come, Lord, thanking you for your wonderful grace and mercy. Lord, we're certainly aware of your mercy. And Lord, we thank you, Father, that you loved us first, or else we couldn't have loved you. And Lord, we have our attention's been drawn to the last times. And Lord, we realize, Father, that that's where we are. And I pray that the things that are spoken now, Lord, that you'll speak them. Father, I don't think I'm qualified, Lord, to speak these things, and yet I know that you minister through us. So, Father, I ask you, Lord, to speak to our hearts this morning. You've already spoken to our hearts. I pray that you'll continue, Lord, to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, everybody is very interested in the Revelation. You talk to anybody, and even those who don't know the Lord, they're interested in the Revelation. They want to know what's going on in the end time. And so the Revelation is our crystal ball, I guess. And people want to look into it to see what's going to happen in the future. Well, I don't think that the Revelation was given to us to be a crystal ball. And I think one of the reasons there's so much confusion around it is because people have tried to use it that way. And maybe this is an excuse because I don't understand the Revelation, so... But I've looked at different things and I found out that nobody does. And there's all kinds of experts on the Revelation, and they get pretty dogmatic about what it all means. And then you think, wow, that was a real expert. So then you look at another expert and he knows exactly what it means too, but he doesn't agree with the other guy. And so if we're looking to people to learn about what all these things are about, then we're looking in the wrong place. I believe that prophecy is given so that as it unfolds, we'll understand what's going on around us. And so I'm sure there'll be a day when we understand the Revelation. And that's the day that Jim was talking about here. In the meantime, there are some things that are really clear and really edifying and informative in this book. And one of those is the first chapter. And I've got that far now. I've got as far as the first chapter. So I want to read it to you, or at least most of it. I want to start at verse 4. No, I think I'll read the whole chapter. Chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Got all that? Well, I was impressed with some things here, and one of the things I was impressed with was John's circumstances. Now here we are, we're about to see the revelation of all things of the end time. We're going to see in detail all the things that God is going to do in the earth in the last days. And this was being written or showed to a man who was certainly on the shelf. And we realize that all of the apostles were murdered or martyred except John. And John apparently lived out his years in Ephesus, and he died as an old man. But that wasn't Nero's fault. Nero hoped, I'm sure, that John would simply die and rot on that barren rock on that island of Patmos. And he was a prisoner. He was a man who had been exiled because of his testimony of Christ. Now, other men were perhaps more fortunate, like Paul, for instance, because they were taken and imprisoned and their heads were removed. They didn't have to spend all those years on a barren rock and in some kind of solitary confinement. Others died in different ways, more tragic perhaps even than the Apostle Paul. But John was simply banished to the Isle of Patmos. And if you can imagine him in his place of despair, he grew old on that island, apparently. And I can just imagine this man who had the potential of a powerful ministry, but he couldn't do it. He was locked away. He could have influenced the world with his great preaching, but he couldn't do it because he was locked away. There was no opportunity for him to do the things that were upon his heart. And perhaps he looked out from that rocky solitude and thought, here I am, isolated. What can I do? How can I do it? Where can I go? What kind of a blessing can I be? And the answer, of course, was none of the above. There was nothing that he could do. And I think that there's a lot of people who are on their little rock islands. And if they're not, there's a lot of people who probably will be. I think we're living in a day of we don't understand it because we're so isolated. Everything's good. Look, the boats are on the lake and the people are skiing and everybody's wealthy and the economy's great. Probably never been better. And we're able to jump in our cars and pay $3 a gallon for gasoline and go wherever we want to, and nobody even thinks about it. Whereas that $3 gallon of gas is a month's wages for some people around the world. So we don't know what's going on. We don't understand what's going on in the world. But we will very soon. I don't know if you realize it or not, but by the time all these end times come down that Jim talked to us about this morning, and Israel is the star in the middle of the stage on the last act, America isn't even mentioned. America won't even be around. So I don't know what's going to happen to this great economy, but I know it's going to disappear. And I know that all of us who are so comfortable in it may be uncomfortable. I'm thinking about China. You know, we're living, I don't know if you understand this or not, but we are living in the age, in the generation where there is more martyrdom in the world than there has been in all of the preceding generations combined. Doesn't touch us, but it's there. Did you ever hear of a man named Jeffrey Bull? Anybody ever hear of him? Jeffrey Bull was a young man who went out to preach the gospel in Tibet. And sometime, if you can get it, it's probably out of print now, but it probably someone in here has the book, When Iron Gates Yield. It was written by Jeffrey Bull, who was captive to the communist Chinese in 1949-50 when they went into China and Mao Zedong took over that nation. And he imprisoned a lot of people. Those that he didn't kill, he imprisoned. Jeffrey Bull was one who was imprisoned for 4 or 5 years. And he's just a young man. And he was locked away in solitary confinement. And out of solitary confinement came a couple of books. I don't think he meant them to be books, but they were diaries. Every day he wrote down his meditations. He didn't have a Bible. He just had to remember what the Bible said. So he read his Bible out of his memory. I've thought about that. I wonder if I were like John or Jeffrey Bull, sitting in a dungeon or on a rock pile, if I have enough of the Word in me that I could read it from my memory. I don't think he memorized the Bible, but he knew what it said. He knew what it said well enough that he could hear the Lord speaking. Well, he wrote this poem. And this is by Jeffrey Bull, from the days of solitude in Chongqing, when he was confined there by the Chinese army in the spring of 1951. I look back, and that's about the time that I was just struggling to grow in the Lord. Victorious one day, backsliding the next. Of course, you don't understand about that. I mean the backsliding part. I did a little of that. But while I was doing that, Jeffrey Bull was writing this. O Lord, thy fingers fashioned Calvary's hill. Those skull-like stones were surely thine intent. Well didst thou know thy body dead and still would crown its slopes and every rock be rent. O Lord, 'twas in thy mind the tree was born with living strength to point man up to thee. Yet didst thou know thy members strained and torn would hang from lifeless wood and lifeless be? O Lord, thine eye didst find for iron its place and mark its veins with rust red in the rock. So didst thou know sharp iron in blood would trace thine own deep wounds, thou shepherd of the flock? O Lord, 'twas thou who molded common dust, breathed forth thy life into the house of clay. Yet didst thou know mankind corrupted must thine own pure vessel mar and cast away? O Lord, thy parts were written with thy pen ere I was formed within my mother's womb. Lord of my life, 'twas I who slew thee then. My sin and curse inscribed, which sealed thy tomb. O Lord, it was thy hand which etched the dawn that saw the conquered grave yield up its dead. Well didst thou know thy resurrection morn was sure to all thine own in thee their head. Enough, O Lord, thy conquest is complete. Thy love foreknew, yet bore the shame for me. Mine outpoured soul shall lave thy pierced feet. Thy great forgiveness bind my soul to thee. Those were the meditations of a man who was waiting to be executed. He was never executed. Somehow he was released from that prison and he went out, and I don't know where Jeffrey Bull is now, or I suppose he's at home with the Lord in glory. He didn't die in that dungeon. But what came out of that dungeon and those deep meditations of his heart were things that glorified the Lord and I'm sure have been read in many places since. And you know, sometimes we think that our great things come out of easy places. They don't, saints. The thing that makes lemonade is the juice that's squeezed out of the lemon. When we come into circumstances, it's pressure, and sometimes we like to think that God will just, you know, just bless us until he takes us home. But I believe that the church, well, in every age, has suffered, and it's out of the suffering of the church that the world has been blessed. It was from the cross that the blessings that Abraham was promised for all nations came. The seed that was born Abraham's seed, Isaac's seed, Jacob's seed, David's seed, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. He blessed the world, but he didn't just bless the world from breaking loaves and fishes or healing the sick or the blind. He blessed the world by going to the cross. And his lifeblood was poured out. And it was by that great sacrifice that we were redeemed. The revelation, it didn't come just because John, sitting in his easy chair, had turned off his television for a few minutes to meditate and got this wonderful revelation. John was there. It says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yet even in that solitude, he took time to seek the Lord. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Think about that, a one-man congregation. We take lightly the assembling with the saints. John assembled with the saints when there were no saints. It was important to him to come aside, even when he was already aside, and seek the Lord and know the presence of God. He was in the Spirit, saints, on the Lord's day. And it says that, I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. This must have been a shock. Imagine sitting quietly in your meditations on that rock, looking out to sea, having heard no human voice, perhaps for months. And suddenly you hear behind you a voice like a trumpet. I can just imagine the shock that went through John as he heard that. And what that voice said was, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And this occurred to me when I read this. You know, this was written to all seven churches. We have all kinds of theories about this church age and that church age and this church age and that church age. But all these churches were there and they all received the same message. And I believe that all these churches are still around, saints. And when God is speaking the message in the revelation, we don't have to sit down and wonder, well, which part of this is for me? Which church am I in? I imagine every one of these seven messages have something for me. Warnings, blessings, commendations, but mostly warnings. I think we need to pay attention to them. But what caught my attention was verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And you know what caught me in that verse? Being turned, I saw. You know, as I thought about this verse, I thought, what captures my attention? Where am I looking? Probably out to sea. Maybe all enveloped with my own thoughts, my own agenda, my own purposes. But then when John heard this voice, and it was like a trumpet. And in order to see the voice, he had to be turned. And saints, we want to see Jesus, don't we? We know Jesus because he's the voice. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. But we can't follow him until we turn. We've got to turn from our own agenda and from our own ways and from our own purposes and from our own plans and from our own objectives. And being turned, I saw. He saw several things. It says here, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So what are the seven golden candlesticks? Well, we read that, didn't we? The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. When you look at those seven churches, the church at Ephesus, they were so doctrinally correct. They really had it together, as Jim told us. But the Lord said, nevertheless, I have something against you. What do you got against us? We've checked out the apostles. We've found the ones that aren't right. We've checked everybody doctrinally. We know where everything is. We've got all our ducks in a row. I heard that somewhere during this time. The Lord said, well, what I've got against you is that you have left your first love. It doesn't say you lost your first love. I hear people quote that all the time. You've lost your first love. Where did I put my first love? No, you didn't misplace it, saints. You left it. We left it. We had other things that occupied us, other things we loved more. Jesus said to Peter, do you love these more than me? Yes, Lord, we do. So the Lord said to the church at Ephesus that was the right church, got something against you. You've left your first love. So, you know, he saw these things. He saw these churches. But even Laodicea, he said that you're lukewarm. I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. But still, it was one of the churches. And listen to this. It says, when I turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. That's interesting to me because gold, at least back in the tabernacle in Exodus, I think gold speaks of the glory of God. And you know, this is from God's perspective. This is how he's looking at his church. We look at God's church and his churches with a critical eye. And we look at them and think, oh, that's tin. Or that's wood. Or that's clay. Or that's iron, rusty iron. God looks at his church and he sees it as pure gold. The Lord loves his church. The Lord even loved the churches that didn't have it all together. The ones that didn't have their ducks in a row. And the Lord sees his church from that aspect. And so that's the nature of the church. It's pure gold in God's sight. And in the midst of seven candlesticks, oh, this is the main part. Those churches were just candlesticks. Even though they were gold, they were just candlesticks. They were just lampstands. And if he had turned and saw just lampstands, we wouldn't have the rest of the revelation. What he saw was seven golden lampstands, and it says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now listen to this description of him. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. What's that all about? What's he describing? I believe when he's describing the robe, if you were to ask me what color I thought it was, I'd say, I think it was white. I think it was pure white. And the robes that he gave to those martyred souls under the altar were white robes, which the scriptures tell us is the righteousness of saints. And I believe that we're looking at Jesus in his righteousness, absolute righteousness. And he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle, the girdle of righteousness, of truth. Well, when we look at this, if we drew a picture of this, we would have one of two conclusions. Either it was real old, or this was a picture of what all people, I suppose, of all ages have seen as judicial wisdom. You know, in England, they even fake it. They've got these white wigs they put on, and they hang down to here, and they all look like they're dressed up for a Shakespearean play. And that's how they sit on the court. But all of those things signify something. That speaks of the judicial authority of the court. And I believe that we're looking at here the Ancient of Days with his judicial wisdom. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. You know, the scripture says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those who love him. But I believe also that there's nothing hid from the eyes of the Lord. Those flaming eyes burning, seeing absolutely everything. There's nothing he misses. There are no factors that will be left out of his judgment. And then he goes on and it says that his eyes were the flame of fire and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Well, brass in the Old Testament, that's what the altar was made out of. That's what all of the instruments of judgment were made out of. I believe brass speak to us of judgment. And we remember that those feet of this righteous judge of the whole earth are they which are going to trample out the grapes of his wrath. And I believe that John here was looking at the person of the judge of the whole earth. And you know, when he saw Jesus as he is, he didn't simply raise his hands and sing a tune. He fell on his face as dead. When he saw Jesus, he saw him for what he is, saints. Jesus is the judge of the whole earth. He's the one who will carry out the wrath of God upon the nation. He's the one before whom we should tremble. And saints, if it were not for his mercy and for his grace, his very presence would consume us. We don't always have a clear picture of who Jesus is. We've kind of, in our modern age, we've kind of turned Jesus into the great buddy of all of his kids. We've turned him into the kind, effeminate shepherd of Solomon's painting. We've missed it, saints. Jesus Christ is the judge of the whole earth, the only one that is capable or is qualified to open the seals of judgment that will be poured out upon the earth. Jesus is someone to be feared. Some of us don't like that. But the only reason that you and I don't have to fear him in the sense of being afraid of his judgments I believe we need to fear him because of his awesome majesty. And if we really saw Jesus today, I think that we would fall on our faces as dead men. But we don't see him till we turn. And he says, I fell at his feet as dead. And then listen to this. I think this is wonderful. And he laid his right hand upon me. I puzzled about that. I thought he laid his right hand upon me. Remember, his right hand is already full. It says, I saw in his right hand 7 stars. And what are the 7 stars? It tells us in verse 20. The 7 stars are the angels or the messengers of the 7 churches. I got a little bit excited about that because I can just imagine in the right hand of the Lord Jesus are his messengers. Those who bear his message. It says angels here. Well, angels are angels, but they're not just heavenly beings. I believe those are angels, obviously the seraphim and the cherubim, but so are some people who bear the message of the Lord. It says that we should entertain strangers because some have entertained angels unawares. And these are the angels of the 7 churches. And I don't think he sent these 7 letters to the, or this letter to 7 angels addressed Angel, Cloud 9, Post Office Box 777, Cloud 9. I don't think that's their address. I think they lived someplace. These men who were the men who ministered to the 7 churches. And he sent letters to them. But God has his messengers in his hand, saints. And here was John, fallen on his face before the Lord. He had heard this deafening voice that was like seas and like thunder. But as he lay on his face before the Lord as a dead man, somehow the Lord, whose hand holds his servants, laid his right hand upon him, and he heard a voice. And it wasn't a thunder, it was a gentle voice saying, fear not, fear not. And I just got this wonderful picture. Here's John on the shelf, isolated, under condemnation from Nero, who is the last word in judgment in the whole earth at that time. And yet the Lord says, fear not. I am the first and the last. I don't care about Nero. I don't care about all the Caesars put together. I don't care about what circumstance comes against you. I don't care whether you're on the shelf. I don't care whether your nemesis is old age or sickness or whatever it is. I am the first and the last. I trump every enemy that you might ever face. And John, I'm not through with you yet. You might be in this rocky place. You might be in solitary confinement. You might be the enemy of the state. You might be under persecution. You might be waiting for execution. But John, I am the first and the last. Fear not. And I am he that liveth and was dead. Well, we don't have to worry about that then, do we? We don't have to worry about death because that's behind the Lord Jesus, and I'm in Christ. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. So we start out with this terrible circumstance. We end up with total triumph. Now, saints, the end of the story is that Nero was frustrated. John went back to the city of Ephesus. He lived out his days there. He wrote the Revelation as God told him right in the middle of all the judgments way up there in the 15th chapter or something. It says, you must testify again before the nations. And I think that old man went home with his pen. He wrote all of the things that we read in the book of Revelation. And when he finished, he closed his paper and he signed his name. And that book became the last book of the canon of Scripture. And it has gone around the world and been translated into thousands of languages. And today still bears witness to the one who is the faithful witness. Saints, the whole point of this message is there is absolutely no circumstance, no condition that renders you beyond the use of God. And the Lord wants us to have that kind of confidence in Him. And I think the reason that perhaps these things have come up today, I didn't know what Jim was going to talk about. I didn't know what Richard was going to talk about. But Richard has told us, saints, that there are things and circumstances which are overcome by us waiting upon the Lord. Jim told us about tribulation and trials perfecting us and bringing into our hearts the joy of the Lord. And while they were saying those things, I was thinking, John would have loved to have heard this. Because this is the story of John. And it's the story of Jeffrey Bull. And it's the story of many multitudes of people who have faced the enemy, looked the devil in the eye, and come out victorious. And I believe, saints, that you and I, we've been sheltered up till now. What I've been saying for 2 or 3 years now, and perhaps you're getting tired of hearing it, but there are days of trial ahead of us. And I believe that we should not be morbid, but I believe we should be realistic. I believe we should be prepared for the things that lie ahead of us. Our society is less and less friendly to the gospel of Christ. And because you are the enemy to Islam, you're the infidel. To the world, you're the fundamentalist. You belong to a minority group that are hated by the world. And Jesus said, if they hate me, they'll hate you also. Did you ever hear the name John and Betty Stamm? Haven't heard that name? See, we've lost a lot, saints. These are other people that were in China around 1949 when the communists came in. And when the communists came in, they herded up all the missionaries and they sent them out of the country, and the ones that didn't get out on time, they simply chopped their heads off. John and Betty Stamm were a young couple in China. They had just recently had their first child, a little baby. Mao Zedong's troops came into China. They began to round up the Christians. They rounded up the missionaries. Some of the missionaries escaped. John and Betty Stamm stood on their post and they didn't leave. So the communists came in. Betty hid the baby under the bed or someplace. And they took them out. The communists took John and Betty Stamm out, kneeled them down on a hillside, raised their swords and made them kneel down and cut their heads off. John and Betty Stamm's blood stained the soil of China. And then someone, some friendly Chinese, went in, found the baby, smuggled it out of China. And that young lady, she wouldn't be young anymore, but that lady is alive somewhere here in the United States. But they also found this in their belongings. I don't know who wrote this, but it was found in John and Betty Stamm's possessions. Afraid? Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear His welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid? Afraid of what? A flash? A crash? A pierced heart? Darkness? Light? Oh, heaven's art? A wound of His, a counterpart? Afraid of that? Afraid? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptize with blood a stony plot, till soul shall blossom from the spot? Afraid of that? Saints, there's a lot of people who have gone before us. The faith that we walk in is worth dying for. And if it's worth dying for, it's worth living for. And I believe that as we look at those things that are ahead of us, the Lord has not, as some people tell us, simply designed that our Christian life should be a life of ease and wealth and blessing and all of these things. The Lord Jesus said, it's appointed unto you not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake. And saints, I believe that when we really get the picture of who we are and where we are and what kind of world we live in and what we are giving our lives for, out there are people who have been deceived by the devil and are giving their lives to murder infidels, giving their lives to crash airplanes, giving their lives to blow themselves up. They're dedicated in a counterfeit sanctification to a false story by the devil. But that has a counterpart. We don't give ourselves to be blown up. We don't give ourselves for the death of our enemies. But we will give our lives for the life of our enemies. And we will give our lives in one way or another for the service of the King. And we will turn to see the Judge of the whole earth in all of His awesomeness and feel His right hand upon us saying, "Fear not. I am the beginning and the ending. I am the one who has you in my hand, and I'll keep you through every circumstance." Do you believe that? Amen. Saints, we can trust Him. We can trust Him. Father, we want to commit all of these words to You. We ask You, Father, that You'll use everything that's been said throughout this morning for Your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.